We've thought together about people or persons. I never know which you should say, really, but anyway, personnel. And then we've also been thinking about principle. And just now I'm going to think with you about practice, the practice that pertains in the local church. We're trying to approach this from a biblical perspective, and in approaching it from a biblical perspective, we should avoid controversy. Well, I take it like this, that if we can see that a thing is plainly in the Bible, we'll do it. If we can't see that a thing is plainly in the Bible, we have every right to think about it and to wonder about it. But I would just say this. There are some things which are not specifically, thou shalt do this, which are nevertheless good practice, as I intend to show you during the course of the meeting. The first thing I want, well, we're going to walk into a hall, into a building, where a local church meets. By the way, what do you call those buildings? Well, there's all sorts of things that they are called. Some of them are not very good names, I mean. Some of them are not intelligent names. Let's be intelligent about what we call the place where we meet. Spiritually intelligent. But then names are very difficult. Anyway, when you come in, you're going to see, first of all, possibly, a hole in the ground. Do you know, I think it's a very great shame that we don't preach our gospel over an open baptistry. I do believe that. It seems to me that if we were to preach the gospel over an open baptistry, we would be expressing faith in God, that God was going to bless his word, and it would also indicate that we believe that when people are saved, they ought to be baptized. I've said a bit about baptism already today, and really what I've said was addressed to those who might be saved but not baptized. And what I said was this, that the Bible really teaches that everybody saved should be baptized. That baptism is not having reached a stage of Christian development. That baptism really is the very next step for every single person who finds that they are saved. But I don't really want to talk about that just now. I want to talk about this. Baptisms are like weddings. You might not have thought about that before, but it's true. It's not in the Bible, but it's true. I'm only taken up with this because we've had family weddings the past year. By the way, if you're about to have a family, don't have daughters. It's a nightmare. Anyway, you see, the date that stands out in my memory is the 11th of June, 1977. I think there's only two people here today, apart from me, that was there. Actually, there's a picture of them on my bedroom wall. That's John and Elaine. They don't want to know that, but they were at our wedding. It's not a picture of them, really. It's a picture of Sue and me, but they're in the background. That was 29 years ago this year. When we were there and we were standing side by side and before God we said our vows, it might have taken 10 minutes. It didn't take any more than 10 minutes to do that. But what happened on that day is effective for a lifetime. And on that day we declared our love for each other. And our commitment to each other didn't take long, didn't take a lot of effort. All the effort's been in the 29 years since. Well, I don't mean that in a bad way. You understand what I mean? Now listen, the night that you got baptized, what happened was this. In your baptism, you declared that you died with Christ, you were identified with Christ in his death, and that you are identified now with a risen Christ, and you're seeking to live in the power of a risen life, a new kind of life, which is a life for the glory of the Father. How long did it take you to get baptized? Less time than it took me to get married. But just as the effect of my wedding vows are for a lifetime, so the effect of my baptism is for a lifetime. So the first thing that I want us to think about just briefly now, when it is that we come to a New Testament assembly, a biblically gathered assembly, is this. That people in that company of people, they should be living a baptized life. That's why I never make baptisms glitzy. It doesn't confer celeb status for the evening. For me personally, I can't stand all these baptism cards. Congratulations on your baptism. What? My dear friends, a baptism is a burial. It's like a funeral. A burial. It's a solemn declaration that I have died with Christ. For myself, I don't really think it's for videoing and photographing and for photographing. You never see funerals videoed except by the paparazzi. No, that's right. I don't want to offend anyone's sensibilities, but can we get a grasp of this? That when I was baptized, it was a solemn thing. It was sobering. I had died with Christ. I had died to sin. And I was to be identified and linked with a risen Christ. And that the whole of my life was to be of that nature. It was of a character that said, I finished with sin. I've died to it. I'm now living in union and in association, identification with a risen Christ. And the kind of life that I am to live is life in the power of a risen Christ. So now what I want to put to you is this. It won't do just to be a name on a roll in a local church. It won't do just to say, well, I've got all the I's dotted and the T's crossed in a sort of a legalistic kind of way, and to live as you will. Without basic holiness, which is what we're talking about here, without basic holiness, everything else is a waste. So it must mean this. That day by day and every day, I seek to live out what I declared in my baptism. Don't stand for assembly principles and be known for it and be a gossip. Don't stand for assembly principles, will you? And be engaged at the same time in things that are dodgy. It won't do to be an assembly fellowship and live like the world, with the same interests as the world, with the same entertainment and amusement as the world. It will not do to say that I'm right because I'm in fellowship in an assembly of God's people that seeks to be biblically gathered, when it is that mind and life might be sewer-like. Oh, may God help us all. Because it's easy enough to slip. So you'd see a hole in the ground. Filled with water, that would be a good thing. People going through it. Now let me just say this. That really baptism is not an assembly practice. That wasn't my idea when I said about baptisms. It's not really an assembly practice. See, when Stephen baptized that African man on the way back to Africa, Philip, in the desert. Jim Smith had meetings in Northampton, I seem to remember. He got baptized in a rusty tank over in an Irish farmyard by the man, by a Christian there. Nevertheless, those who are in fellowship are baptized believers, as we've been seeing. Let's live out a baptized life. It will save us from all kinds of things. If it is that I'm living out my life in identification with the risen Christ, there will be a vibrancy. There will be a life. There will be a power. There will be that about it, which is seen and known and felt and understood. May the Lord help us to that end. Oh, but when you're coming through the door, somebody might say, excuse me, have you got a letter of commendation? Wow, there's a thing. So as we're thinking about practice, I want to suggest to you that letters of commendation are good practice. I wouldn't just say that they're good, that they're principle, but I would say they're good practice. If it was that we said that letters of commendation are a principle, then we'd also have to say that no one could possibly be received into the fellowship of the assembly from another assembly without one, albeit that they might only be there for 1 week, and albeit that they might be known. The whole point about letters of commendation is this, that they are very good practice. What does it do? Well, it serves as an introduction. One assembly will be saying to another, or perhaps somebody known to the assembly to whom the person is commended will be saying to that assembly. After all, in the New Testament, letters of commendation were written by individuals, not assemblies, but that's another question. A letter of commendation will actually introduce a person to an assembly and will really be basically saying this, you can have a confidence in receiving this person into the fellowship of the assembly there in XYZ. This person is in fellowship here. This person is of good sterling Christian character. This person is maybe being used in the assembly work in this, that, and the other way. We are very glad to commend this person to you, and in addition, we send our warm greetings in the Lord. You don't find all that in printed letters, by the way. See, letters of commendation, good practice. We've got that because when Phoebe went to Rome, Paul wrote a letter for her. It was maybe the longest letter of commendation ever, but she gets put in there in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, a servant, deaconess, a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea and a succorer of many. Just think of all that's said about Phoebe in that letter of commendation. Isn't it lovely? Our sister. Isn't that marvellous? Just to be able to say that, with all the connotations of that, our sister. Not only a sister, but a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Not that our service means that the assembly is our master and we are the servant. No, we serve the Lord in the interests of the assembly. That's an important distinction to make. And here's Phoebe. She's serving the Lord in the interests of the assembly at Cenchrea. And it's recognized by the Apostle Paul. It would be recognized by the believers in Cenchrea if they were sending the letter of commendation. And here she comes to Rome. Don't know how many assemblies there were in Rome. But she comes to Rome, and as she's among the believers, she's able to pull out a letter, you see, and in this letter there's her commendation, and the Christians in Rome are able to receive her warmly, gladly. I live in a seaside town. You wouldn't want to be on the door at Eastbourne on any Sunday in August. It's a complete nightmare. I'll tell you what, though. It's a very lovely thing to be on the door when believers come on holiday and they bring with them a letter of commendation. And it's real class. You know, you have confidence immediately in receiving those people. You're able to immediately be at one with them. You know that there's people that are concerned that these people are placed into your care while they're away down there on their holidays or their visit, whatever it may be. And there's this lovely fellowship that results from one assembly with another. A most delightful thing. Letters of commendation. They're on the back burner in the day in which we live. All I want to say to you tonight is letters of commendation, a good practice. Now you come into the hall. And when you come in, there is something that should be noted, and it's this. There should be a reverence. If I was to be asked what I thought was one of the greatest lacks among assemblies that I know and move amongst, what I would say is this, that there is a lack of reverence that I remember as a younger person. On a Lord's Day morning, in our own assembly, we come in and we sit down and we're quiet. It's a very reverent approach. I think that's good. In that silence before the meeting starts, we're preparing our hearts, you know, that final stage of preparation. We're meeting with the Lord. His presence is going to be known amongst us. When the saints are gathered, suppose the meeting starts at 11. I'm not sure what time the Lord's presence is from in the meeting. You understand what I'm saying to you, but I do know this, that it is an exceedingly proper thing to sit with prepared hearts in godly quietness before a gathering. And more. At the end of that gathering, how much can be taken away from its impact upon us by glib and idle talk? Sometimes I sit before gospel meetings and I'm at the front and I'm trying to collect my thoughts for the meeting and how it's going to go. And all I can hear behind me is a mass of people talking or whispering. My dear friends, we need to practice the presence of God. For what it's worth, could I raise my voice tonight and appeal to you to be reverent in the gatherings of the assembly? That doesn't mean to say that we're kind of all doom-laden and down and miserable-looking. I mean, there's plenty of miserable-looking Christians, to be quite honest with you. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about having no joy. You'd understand what I'm speaking about. That there is that which is appropriate to the presence of God. There is a reverence that should mark us. So what I've put to you is this. There should be a reverence in our demeanor. There should be a reverence in our deportment. Can I put this to you too? Don't all shout at once. There should be a reverence about us in the way that we dress for the meetings. Now that works two ways. The first way is this. I don't believe that it enhances the gatherings of the people of God when people come dressed as if they're going to Ascot. Now I'll be quite honest with you. I was having meetings in a certain place, and I was asking someone in the town to come to the meeting. They said, I couldn't go there, I couldn't afford it. True story, by the way. You know, when it is that the Lord gave us instructions regarding, let's just take this for the moment, head coverings, it wasn't to give an excuse to show how much we can afford in our headgear. In other words, it wasn't an excuse for carnality. Now, you just need to understand this. The other side of the coin is this. It doesn't seem to me to be appropriate to come to meetings dressed as if you're going to the beach. Or whatever. I said to our Stephen once, Stephen, you shouldn't go to the meeting dressed like you go to the beach. But he says, you do. Well, I hit him hard. Now, serious point here. I want to put to you, there is that which is appropriate for the presence of God. In every culture, that's going to be different. That's why you can't say you must wear that and you mustn't wear that. All I'm saying to you is this. Weigh up. All of us weigh up. Whether we're inclined to dress up or whether we're inclined to dress down, let all of us weigh up in the presence of God whether my attending the gatherings, as I do, is going to enhance or detract from that sense of reverence that should pervade the place, recognizing that I am meeting with the risen Lord. Anyway, and you come through the door, and you're noticing one or two. Let's think for a moment or two about practice in terms of the meetings of the New Testament church, biblically gathered. There's a little Greek verb, and this Greek verb, I don't know how to say it, but it's S-U-N-A-G-O, sunago. or synago or something. Anyway, you can look it up in your dictionary. And what you'll find is this: it is the word that means to assemble or to gather. And very interestingly, it's used in various different times in the New Testament, and it relates to the different gatherings of the Lord's people in the local church. It's the word that Lord Jesus used in Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. They're gathered together. God has gathered them together in his name. He says, there am I in the midst of them. It's the same word that's used in John 20. That's the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but it's the evening of that day. And the disciples are gathered together in that room with the doors locked, where the disciples were gathered together. It's a little picture, as I was saying earlier, of a biblically gathered church. But what you'll find is this: that in the New Testament, local churches met together to break bread. That's Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and perhaps you'd like to turn to it. The Apostle Paul is on a journey. He really could have done with getting on with it. And we read this at verse 7, when Paul is at Troas, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Came together, there's your verb, to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. What a meeting. So now think about it. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. They weren't breaking bread every other day of the week, or Paul would have got there then. They were breaking bread on the first day of the week. So what I want to put to you tonight is this: that in Acts chapter 20, we have an insight into the practice of early assemblies of the Lord's people. They would gather together on the first day of the week to break bread. Can I put to you this? That it is a good practice to give first place to the Lord and to his remembrance. First place in our hearts, first place in our minds, first place. I've observed a thing, and it's this. When assemblies have begun to lose their way in respect of what the New Testament teaches, one of the first meetings that is affected is when the saints gather together to break bread. The meeting becomes dry. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Because it demands spirituality for it to be maintained. If it is that we're not engaged in spiritual exercises through the week, Sunday morning will be a dead, dry, dusty thing. When it becomes dead, dry and dusty, people say it's got to change. How does it change? Let's have this instead. Let's put that to the Sunday evening. Let's not give it first place. Let's reduce its importance. Let's relegate it. I want to say again, it's a great thing. It seems to me at Troas that when they were on the first day of the week, the first opportunity that they had on that first day of the week, that they met together to break bread in Troas. Oh, here's the command of the Lord, the great desire of the Lord Jesus. On the night before he died, on the night in which he was betrayed, this do in remembrance of me. Luke will remind us of this. 1 Corinthians 11 will remind us of it. This do in remembrance of me. It is good practice. I want to say it's biblical practice for gathering, for local churches to meet together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now let's remember what happens. First of all, a fellowship is expressed. I'm in 1 Corinthians 11. You may refer to 1 Corinthians 10 as well, if you will, though it's maybe not the same, the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. There's differences that you ought to make and distinguish. But in the gathering to remember the Lord Jesus, in the breaking of bread, a fellowship is expressed. What we learn in the book of Acts, I believe, and in the New Testament epistles is this: that it became not the action of individuals so much as the action of the church gathered to remember the Lord Jesus. Sure, it's individuals who comprise that company that remember him, but it became an activity of the local church. They gathered together in Troas to break bread. I want to suggest that to you. That's why in the New Testament you don't really read of people who are not able to get to the breaking of bread, to the Lord's Supper, having the bread and the cup taken out to them, the loaf and the cup taken out to them where they are ill or otherwise indisposed. It became a function of the local church gathered to remember the Lord Jesus. And in doing that, a fellowship was expressed. How wonderful is the privilege to be part of that fellowship. Sometimes I sit on a Lord's Day morning, sometimes at home, sometimes away. And the wonder of it sort of overwhelms me. I say to the Lord, 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 evermore give me this privilege. Meeting with some of thy people in local church capacity just to make much of thy son and to remember him. They broke bread on the first day of the week. They expressed the fellowship. We remember this. In it we remember a person. This do in remembrance of me. It's not so much a remembrance of what he has done for us. It's not so much a remembrance of our sins forgiven. It's not so much a remembrance of other things. I've heard some incredible thanksgivings on a Lord's Day morning for all sorts of things. I was in a meeting once and we did a world tour in prayer. It was quite remarkable. No. Brothers and sisters, please. When it is that we come together on a Lord's Day morning, when these New Testament churches came together to remember the Lord, that's exactly what it was for. They remembered a person. It's a great thing to forget yourself. And a great thing to forget others. And a mighty thing to be taken up with Christ and Christ alone. We remember a person. And there's this. We proclaim his death. How solemn. We don't enact his death. That's not the idea in the breaking of the bread and of the drinking of the cup. It's not enacting his death. That's not the idea. And thank God we're not like they teach in the Church of Rome, and by the way, for which people were burnt and martyred, and who knows but still are, remember. There is tremendous persecution in some areas, some countries, by the Roman Catholic Church still against those who are true believers. Just remember this. People were martyred because they refused to admit what Rome taught and teaches unchanged. That in the Mass there is a true and proper and propitiatory sacrifice on Rome's altars. In other words, what they say is this, that this is a sacrifice just as Calvary was a sacrifice. This is the words of a Roman Catholic catechism I read once, that it was a true, proper and propitiatory, though unbloody, sacrifice. Because what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching is this, that the blood, the loaf, the wafer, and the wine become the actual body and actual blood of Christ on Roman altars. I'm glad to believe Hebrews 10. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And how glad we are. This is not a reenactment of Calvary. No. This is simply this, that in breaking bread and drinking the cup, we remember, it is that in that act particularly, that we remember him and we proclaim his death. To who you say? To whoever's looking. If there's unbelievers present, it proclaims it to them, but they're probably not there. Well, it might be, but probably not. Not really to one another. I think we were talking about this just over a cup of coffee there. But there are interested observers of every gathering. There are angels interested in the gatherings. Divine persons are interested in the gatherings. But in any event, however it works, we proclaim his death. So we proclaim a death, his death. But thank God also in breaking bread, we anticipate this great hope. It is only until he comes. Sunday morning meetings as milestones along the road. I don't know how many times I've been to one. I was baptized and received into fellowship in April 1968. Seems a long time off. And there have only been a few weeks that, in the grace of God, I've missed. Every one of them a milestone along the road. It's until he come. Local churches in the New Testament met with the anticipation of Christ's imminent return. And it was proclaimed, it was remembered, if you like, every single time they met together to break bread. Until he come, are the words of 1 Corinthians 11. And beautiful words they are. So they met to break bread. Now, there's another time, the word, look at Acts chapter 4, will you? And see what this says. I'm thinking of verse number 31. But look at verse 23 first. And being let go, this is the apostles who had been persecuted, they went to their own company. And then they prayed. Now look at what verse 31 says. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. So what we can say is this, that local churches in the New Testament met to pray. They were assembled together. And one of the reasons why they were assembled together was that they might pray. Do you pray? No, you haven't got it. Do you pray? Do you pray at home? Let's think this through. How can our prayer meetings be what they should be if it is that we're not praying in our homes? Why should our prayer meetings be anything if we think so little of prayer that we don't raise the family altar? I want to speak to you married couples. Do you pray together? Don't expect the prayer meeting to be anything if you don't. I want to encourage you in this. It's so easy to let it slip. Setting out with good intentions to raise the family altar every day. It's so easy for the thing to go by the board. Maybe tonight you're in this position in your home. You're like Abram coming up out of Egypt. And you can look at the altar and you see that it was once used. But now it's cold and dry and blackened. There's evidence of previous use, but it's not used now. Well, remember, there's always a way back. Abram got back to the place that he left. Oh, raise again that family altar. Husbands and wife, parents with children. Let our first resort not be the telephone, but prayer. I want to say this to us. The old saying is true. In large part. And it's certainly true if this is engaged in properly. The family that prays together stays together. Oh, may the Lord help us in this. Do you pray personally? Remember the Apostle Paul when he first got saved? Behold, he prayeth. This was the breathing of the newborn infant in the family of God. This was raising voice to a father. This was to Paul a natural thing to do, if you understand what I'm saying to you. It was that he should pray. Do you pray? When local churches met together, they met together to pray. But as they did so, it was only an extension of that which pervaded every detail of their life. They brought everything to God in prayer. Is this an area where, above all others, we fail? I reckon it is. You know, some prayer meetings are like freezers. It starts off cold and gets colder. Dreadful. Prayer meetings without the spirit of prayer. Prayer meetings without the burden of prayer. Prayer meetings where the brother goes on and on and on and on and on and kills off the spirit of prayer. See this. When they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Oh, the Lord give to us this. But it'll cost us. See, look, it's all right to proclaim that we believe this, 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 and this, and this about assembly principle. It's all right to say that. To dot your I's and cross your T's and all the rest of it, and to mind your P's and Q's and all the rest. Get it all in order. Get the framework of principles all in order that we were thinking about in part earlier on before time overtook us. Right? It's possible to do that. And yet for the very vital thing to be missing, that is a vibrant spirituality, which alone comes from the place of prayer. I suppose that all of us tonight in this room would plead guilty that we don't pray like we should pray. I'll plead guilty before the rest of you. What an impact they made when the place where they were shaken where they were assembled was shaken when they prayed. What an impact for God praying people can have. It isn't the prayer that changes things. It's God that changes things. But God is pleased to answer the prayers of his people. Maybe we do not experience the answering of our prayers as we pray them, because it may be that in our souls and in our hearts we're so far from God when he desires that we be so near. And instead of being in tune with the divine mind and will, all we're doing is this. We're stumbling along in our Christian lives, just doing that which is norm, not going necessarily by the word, and avoiding missing the place of prayer. Listen carefully. It's far easier to switch on your computer and to check your email than to pray. Far easier to read the newspaper than to pray. Far easier to watch the telly than to pray. Do you know what's happening? We're being denuded of spiritual power. Behold, he prayeth. But there was another thing they met for. It's this. Chapter 11 of Acts, if you will. This is at Antioch. Barnabas had been to Antioch. He recognized that he couldn't fulfill the need, but he knew someone who could. So we read this in verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So they were gathered together to be taught. Well, that's a good thing. That's a proper meeting of the Lord's people. It's good practice. As you've come in through the door, you've seen this, that the believers meet together to break bread. They meet together to pray, to lay hold on God. Then you discover this. Not only do they meet for them to speak to God, but they meet for God to speak to them. So I want to encourage all of you to be at as many meetings as possible for the teaching of God's word. Well, I can only speak from personal experience. I used to go to meetings, well, you know, the worst thing was conferences on cup final day. For me as a little boy, it was a nightmare. Anyway, it happened. And off I would go at the conference. And then I'd sit there. I might be only just 10 or 11 or 12. And I'd sit there, and a brother would go on something about the offerings or the tabernacle or something dug deep away in Ezekiel. And I'd just sit there thinking, I don't understand a word of this. That couldn't have done me much good. Maybe you're like that in the meetings too. You think, phew. Sit there listening to what's going on, and I really don't get what's going on. And when you go away and you get to next Saturday, and you might do another meeting or Tuesday night or Thursday night, you think, well, I can't even remember what the brother spoke on last week. I don't know what that was about. Mind you, it might be the brother's fault. Might be. Might not be, but it might be. I reckon if you don't understand it, you ought to blame the preacher. By the way, what did you have for dinner a week past Thursday? I said, I don't know, I haven't got a clue. No, but listen, it did you good. It built something into you. See, when we're gathered to hear the teaching of God's word, some of it might just go over. Some nights we might find it hard to keep awake. Might have been a busy day and hard going. I understand all that. I want to encourage you. Be in as many meetings as possible to sit under the read and preached word of God. Because it begins to build things into your life. All of you young people, I know a whole lot of you go to a whole lot of meetings. And God bless you for it. Take in what's being taught. You might not always have the privilege in our country of being able to meet together to listen to the ministry of God's word. A man this coming week is in court in Cardiff for giving out gospel tracts. It's the way our country's going. Rest assured that liberties will be denied us in due course. More, make the most of getting under God's word. Here are people who love to hear of their Lord and they love to hear of divine truth. Oh, I want to encourage you in it. It will build you up. It will do things for you. Local churches met together to listen to the teaching of God's word. Now look at another reference. Acts 14 this is. I hope they don't put the water in that teapot too early. Either that or they bring it round. Acts 14 verse 27. Paul's on his way back to Antioch. He was at Antioch now. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So we have here biblical basis for a report meeting. The assembly at Antioch, who had commended Paul to the grace of God for the work whereto the Lord had sent them, came back to the church at Antioch and reported to them all that the Lord had done. That's a good principle. No servant of Christ is freelance. A biblical principle of service is this, that there is connection with the local church. Not even Paul was freelance. He came back and felt that he ought to report to the church that had commended him what God had done with them. So now what's happening is this. This is the point I want to get from this. The church at Antioch was interested in the work of the gospel. It was interested in the work of God. Local churches biblically gathered have an interest in the work of God. Oh, I want to encourage you all, not only to be under the teaching of God, but I want to encourage you all to be interested in what's going on. You might not be involved in it. It might be others that's involved in it, but be interested in it. Pray for the work. Support the work. Dig into your pocket for the work. Do you know what? There's millions of people throughout the world who have never had a Bible in their hands. That's quite searching, isn't it? They heard what God had done and they were glad about it. I want to encourage us all to be interested in the work of God. Have a particular interest in the gospel. Become acquainted with what's going on. Make it a daily exercise to pray for the spread of the gospel. We're living in a benighted land. It's dark and far from God, and into it light needs to shine. Pray to God that he'll shine in gospel light. They heard the report. I want to say more on that, but I've got to move on. I want to go to a sad one. 1 Corinthians 5. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul giving instructions to the church at Corinth to deal with the man who had committed sin and was continuing to commit sin. He wouldn't repent of it, is the point. He says this in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The simple thing I want to say about this is this. May the Lord give us, all of us, help and grace day by day, that we might never find ourselves in the position of this man. It is so easy to slip. And having slipped, it's so easy to become unrepentant. The church at Corinth met together with the specific purpose of excluding from their fellowship this man who was engaged in immoral living and wouldn't stop. Sad beyond words. It is good practice that those who are in fellowship in a local assembly of Christians are people whose lives are commensurate with the gospel that they proclaim and the Lord to whom they meet. Now, I've done three of the headings that I've got here. Four of the headings. I've got two to go. But I'm not quite finished on meetings. What about meetings that are not in the Bible? I was in Bermondsey in London 12 or 13 years ago, Saturday night series. And they were doing a series on meetings of the New Testament church. And my task was to speak on gospel meetings. I was actually in the middle of a series of gospel meetings. So I stood up on a platform and I said, this could be a very short meeting. Because I've read right the way through Acts and all the epistles again this week, which I had done, and I couldn't find one gospel meeting. Interesting, isn't it? Mind you, it could hardly be wrong, could it? What about Sunday schools? Could hardly be wrong to teach little boys and girls that there's a Saviour who said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. You could hardly say that was wrong. Mind you, listen. Don't let the meetings that you have in the hall blind you to the fact that the great thrust of the gospel is to get out there. Now, that's very easy. You know, we're doing our bit. We have meetings in the hall. Oh, what a shame. No one around here is interested in coming in. If you were out there, you wouldn't be interested in coming in. Or if you were, you might not have the courage to do it. So let's remember, it is good to preach the gospel indoors, but better still to preach it outdoors. Or somewhere. I mean, not necessarily open-air meetings, but out there. The gospel must go out. Leave that with you. What about things that you don't see? Well, I've got a little heading here. It says no ritual. There's a reason for that. We're not living in the dispensation of ritual. In the Old Testament, there was all kinds of ritual and ceremony, as you know. You know, all to do with the tabernacle, all to do with the offerings. And you remember how that in David's day there was all the mass choirs, and how that David played on his harp. I was just about to say his harp. His harp. And he played to God with 10-stringed instrument. And on the 10-stringed instrument, he praised God. And you discover in the Old Testament there was incense. And in the Old Testament there was a distinctly clothed priest. In the Old Testament, there was everything that appealed to the senses, that which you could see and feel and handle. There was that which you could smell and touch. But the era in which we live is different from that. Beloved Christian friends, Judaism came to an end at the cross. The cross was a judgment on man in the flesh. Judaism was practiced by man in the flesh. Don't forget that. We now live in a different age. This is the age of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4, he said that the Father seeketh worshippers, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What the Lord Jesus was saying this. Worship in spirit, not in formal ceremony and ritual, not in all the musical instruments and the choirs and the incense and all the rest of it. It's not worshiping God like that now. It's worshiping God in spirit. And in truth, that was not like the Samaritan worship, but like but as the Father desires it, in truth. Now, read through the New Testament again. Look at the Acts, look at the Epistles, and what you'll discover is this. There is an absence of ceremony. There is an absence of ritualism. There is an absence of a distinct priesthood. There is an absence of any kind of emphasis on music. It's absent from the New Testament Epistles and absent from the Book of Acts. It belongs to a different dispensation. Listen, my beloved friends, in Old Testament times, it was only the priest, a high priest, who alone on one day in the year could go into the very presence of God. And in he went on the Day of Atonement, more than once on the day, but he went into on the Day of Atonement into the very presence of God, blood on the mercy seat, blood before it to give him a standing before God. There he was in the holiest of all. Now listen carefully, because this is the point now. It isn't now that we have a high priest who goes in once a year into the presence of God. That's why to build the buildings that people meet in according to the tabernacle is really dispensationally amiss. Now every locally gathered company and every believer in it is able to access the very presence of God at any time and to do so boldly. That's Hebrews chapter 10. That's why the building, see this building here? This building is not our place of worship. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place of worship. The temple was the place of worship. It was on earth. It was fixed. It was, you know, you could see it. Our place of worship is not on earth at all. Beloved Christian friends, grasp the privilege by faith that our place of worship is in the very sanctuary of God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the blood of Jesus by the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Let us draw near. Absence of ritual, why? There's no ritual needed in the very presence of God. Now, all of that has been terminated by the cross. We now, as a holy priesthood, are able to go in, and as a royal priesthood, are able to go out. It's the dispensational character of the day in which we live. Let us avoid it at all costs. That doesn't mean to say it's wrong for an instrument to raise the tune. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. In the Old Testament, they worshipped God on the instrument. It was in the playing of the instrument that they worshipped God. That's altogether different from making sure you get the right pitch and somewhere near the right timing. I've sung in some places where they say you shouldn't have an organ at all. Boy, I wish I'd get one sometimes. Mind, I've sung in places where they've got an organ. I wish they didn't. Now, you see the point I'm making? I'm not teaching that there's an issue about this. But what I am saying is this. It becomes an issue when, as in our present day, people think that they can worship God on musical instruments. No. That is not for this dispensation. It belonged to Judaism. It belonged to an earthly religion. Praise God, we're linked with a risen man in glory, and we have the privilege to enter in to the very presence of God. Now, there's one other thing, and it's this. I mentioned it earlier, but I want to come back to it. If you come into the local church in New Testament times, you'll see this. That a distinction was made between the men and women. Someday soon, there's an assembly going to get a court case against it for discrimination. It might be your assembly, it might be mine down in Eastbourne. You could see it happening. My nephew Dan, he's a police sergeant in Eastbourne. He had to go away for 2 weeks course recently on diversity training. Unbelievable stuff. You want to hear the sort of stuff that Sussex Police are teaching their police officers? Diversity training. Do you know what that's another word for? Relative morality rules okay. Do anything except discriminate. Mind you, can discriminate against those who do discriminate. Bit strange, isn't it? I want to say something to you. In the local church, diversity is taught, but in a wholly different way. In the New Testament, the Bible teaches us this, that there is a distinction between men and women. Well, it's not just a New Testament truth, you'll understand. It's based on Old Testament truth. God made the woman for the man, not the man for the woman. The woman was first to fall, not the man. God has ordained an order. God has created a distinction between the... Can I say something to you? It's good to observe a distinction between the sexes as God has ordained it in the Bible, just for your interest. It is clear in the Bible that there was a distinction in dress between the men and the women. Otherwise, some things in the Bible couldn't have been there. You know, if it was an abomination to God for a man to wear a woman's dress, all I'm saying about it is this, that there was clearly a distinction between the dress of the male and the female. There was a difference in appearance. In the New Testament churches, the women had long hair. The men had short hair. The women had their heads covered. The men didn't. The men were speaking. The women were not. Why is that? Well, for all the reasons given, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2. Haven't time for them now. I'm just noting it. And what I'm saying to you is this. It is good to observe the distinction. In a day of masculine women and feminine men, let's be what God has made us. Let's not be cowed in the face of atheistic philosophy. But let us, with the help of God, stand true to his word and convictions that we have gleaned from him. Mind, it might cost us. And it might cost us badly in the day and generation in which we live. Wouldn't it be a happy thing if the pattern could be followed? Not in slavish, dry, arid kind of conditions, but wouldn't it be a happy thing if the pattern could be followed in the power of the Spirit of God? With the blessing of God, knowing the presence of God, for the honor of God, the glory of God, for the benefit of sinners and the help of his people. May God grant that in our day and generation, when there's been so much decline and departure, that the whole thing could be arrested and turned around under God. And we see again days where truth, most surely believed among us, is practiced to the honor and glory of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, we bow before thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus, giving our thanks to thee for this time that we've been able to spend together. We pray thy blessing upon thy word and upon us all. We pray for all who in due course may hear the recordings of these meetings. We pray thy blessing upon the preached word of God. Help us, we pray, to be unable to bow to it. Some of it chafes against us, naturally speaking, but we pray the Lord's help and blessing. To gracious God, we pray that thou wilt be to us all that we need at this time, and grant that assembly testimony might thrive and flourish, that there will be many new gatherings of thy people, seeking to practice the good principles of thy word, and we pray that thy blessing will rest upon thy people. May the Lord Jesus be exceedingly glorified and honored as a result. We pray thy blessing upon us. We give our thanks to thee in the Lord Jesus' worthy name. Amen.